a wonderful time for us to gather together and celebrate the coming of our Lord. And, you know, as I've worked on this study of canonicity, particularly around this Christmas season, it just makes me think what a marvelous miracle it was that Jesus Christ, the living Word, came into the world. But we oftentimes forget what a miracle it is that we have the written Word. And that's just as great a miracle. And too often, unfortunately, in our country, where Bibles are so available, and many of us have, I don't know if I could count the number of Bibles in my house, we forget that there are people around the world who sacrifice everything, some of them their lives, just to try to get their hands on maybe even one book of the Bible. And I really intended to bring you tonight a couple of Bibles. One I got in Papua New Guinea, one I got in Russia. And just to show you and tell you the story behind those Bibles and to let you know how valuable God's Word is to many people. But I'll remember them next week. I did remember bring some books. I might as well just touch on these first of all, and then I'll be done with it. Books that I've been using during the course of preparing for these classes. How We Got Our Bibles by Dr. Chuck Missler. A very, very good book on, and obviously a lot of these have an overlap of information, but How We Got Our Bible by Chuck Missler. The book Canonicity. Canonicity, as I explained at the beginning, has to do with how we determine what is the Word of God and what is not. This is a little book. Amazingly, there's more information packed in this little book than in some of the bigger ones. I don't know how he manages to pack so much information, but this is RB theme, canonicity. Ancient Word of God. This is Dr. Ken Johnson. His area of expertise is ancient manuscripts. And I have, I don't know, 8 or 10 of his books. But he deals with how our Bible came down to us and how we verify that it is the Word of God. And then Neil R. Lightfoot, How We Got the Bible. Another Lightfoot is obviously a very well-known scholar of the Word of God. And the book is obviously well worth getting into. And I have others. I may bring others along, but at the end of our study, I'll have a bibliography for you that'll have all of the books that have been used during the course of our study. So we're still dealing with the topic of the transmission and the preservation of the Word of God. And we oftentimes don't think how amazing, how many, quote, accidents have happened that make it possible for us to have the Word of God. I want to touch on a few of those tonight, and I want you to open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 36, where we see one out of many, many incidents, and I'm only going to hit the high points. You have most of the verses there on the first page of your notes, but I'll be reading a few extra just to give a little bit more of the context. Jeremiah is in prison. He's under threat. And his scribe, Baruch, is carrying out his orders. So let me just begin in Jeremiah 36, 1. Now it came to pass. By the way, remember, every time you see the phrase "it came to pass," it's indicating to us divine providence. Nothing ever just comes to pass. Nothing is ever just by chance. It came to pass because this was the plan of God. So it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. You remember Josiah, the boy king? You remember how faithful he was to the Word of God? And then he has a son, Jehoiakim, who turned totally against it. So in the year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel. Many scholars believe this includes everything in the first 35 chapters. So that's a lot of scripture. That I have spoken against Judah and against all the nations from the day that I spoke to you, from the day of Josiah, even to this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities that I purpose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sins. So we see again that God is appealing to his people to turn back before the judgment falls. And then if you'll drop down with me to verse 26. So Baruch basically brings it. He brings it to some scribes, picking up the activities in the intervening verses. And then in verse 20, it says, "And they went into the king, into the court, but they stored the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe." We're going to talk about scribes here in a minute. "And told all the words in the hearing of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to bring the scroll, and he took it from Elishama, the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king and in the hearing of all the princes who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning on the hearth before him. And it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns," and we've talked about how the scrolls were made and how they would write in columns, and we'll get a little more of that. But it just reminds us something of the method of transmission. "Notice that the king cut it with a scribe's knife." I'll mention a little more about the scribe's knife here in a moment. "And he cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words." In other words, had they had respect for the word of God, they would have realized what a terrible thing they had done. "Nevertheless, Elnathan, Deliah, and Gemariah implored the king not to burn the scroll, but he would not listen to them." And then if you'll just drop down to verse 27. "Now after the king had burned the scroll," and realize he's burning here the early part of the book of Jeremiah, "with the words which Baruch had written at the instruction of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, take yet another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned." What a task. You know, that would be like sometimes when we who teach have done years and years and years of study. You would not believe the thousands and thousands and thousands of pages of notes that I no longer have. Whole file cabinets full of notes. You can't replace it. But this is the word of God, and so it can be replaced. Verse 29, "You shall say to Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and cause man and beast to cease from here? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. I will punish him, his family, and his servants for their iniquity. I will bring on them and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, on the men of Judah, all of the doom that I have pronounced against them that they did not heed." And what all this reminds us of is what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:24 and 25. All flesh is grass. All the glory of man is a flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will endure forever. It cannot be destroyed. It is living and powerful. It has life within itself. And so our study of canonicity is looking at the miracle of how the word of God has come down to us. And we're going to look at a little bit of the history of the Bible, and there are some pretty amazing mysteries along the way. We're going to notice, first of all, the history of writing. I don't know if you're aware, but those who call themselves higher critics of the Bible tell us that Moses could not have written the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, because nobody knew how to write in those days. Well, sorry to disagree. The ancient Sumerians developed cuneiform, which is a web-shaped alphabet. The Egyptians developed hieroglyphic around 3500 B.C. Bear in mind that Moses is about 1500 B.C. 3500 B.C. Scholars debate which was first. The Epic of Gilgamesh, the Sumerian epic, was written in Akkadian around 2500 B.C., if any of you have ever come across. And by the way, the Epic of Gilgamesh is absolutely astounding for some of the biblical themes that run through it. You can tell that there was a knowledge of the biblical story because it's woven in, sometimes kind of hard to discern, but it's woven in to that amazing story or epic. The Phoenician alphabet was developed, this is where ours comes from, was developed about 1050 BC. However, it's worth noting that in the scrolls that were found at the Dead Sea, the Essenes declared that there was writing from the very beginning, that Adam knew how to write. We know, of course, that Jude quotes Enoch. And Jude tells us that the prophecy of Enoch actually came from Enoch. And Enoch was the seventh from Adam. You may have run across the book of Enoch. Ken Johnson, again, does a lot of work in those ancient manuscripts, if you're interested. Our word alphabet actually comes from the Hebrew, the first two letters of the Hebrew alphabet, alpha, bet. And there are those who argue that Hebrew was the original language. Moses would not have had any problem writing because, as we're told in Acts 7:22, he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. When it comes to writing materials, and I'll hit on this fairly quickly, Job, who lived around 2000 BC, records different writing materials. In Job 19, 23 and 24, he says, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved in a rock with an iron pen and lead forever." It's amazing how many writing materials he talks about. So let's just quickly run through some of the early writing materials. Stone, obviously early inscriptions, Egyptian inscriptions, Mesopotamian inscriptions going back to 3000 BC, the Code of Hammurabi, I'm sure you've heard of it. 250 laws carved into stone. Archaeologists have also discovered, matter of fact, Nan and I have seen this, not the Giza calendar, but the Siloam inscription of King Hezekiah. You remember when we went through the tunnel and they've got an inscription there of when that was accomplished. Clay was used. They would often take clay. Ezekiel does this in Ezekiel 4:1. They would inscribe the message while the clay was soft and then allow it to harden. At Ebla, Syria, over 2,400 clay tablets have been discovered dating back to 2400 BC. And then, of course, wood and wax. They would take basically a plate of wood and cover it with a thin layer of wax, and then they would write on the wax. Assyrians and Romans use these materials. Metal. I don't know if you have read this, but they just recently found a little silver scroll. I think it was somewhere up in Germany, maybe. They dated it back to 260 AD, and it's a scroll with a Christian inscription. It's the first evidence they have of the Christian message up in the northern part of Germany. I don't know if you have run across this, but just in this year, the discoveries that have been made are absolutely astounding. One was found declaring that Jesus was God in the flesh, and it's the oldest inscription that we have, the earliest that we found in the church, of the Declaration of the Deity of Christ, just found probably within the last 6 months. So many, many things are still coming up out of the ground, confirming the Word of God. They would use for these medals an iron stylus or pen, and they would scrape the message into the metal, soft metal, of course. Then we have papyrus coming from the plant that grew along the marshy rivers like the Nile. And what they would do, they would take these reeds and they would slit them very thin. And then they would take the thin strips and they would lay them crossways and then put them under pressure. And they would glue together. And then they would glue sheets of this together until they would have a sheet about 12 inches wide and about 30 to 35 feet long. And they rolled it up and they called it a scroll. And then they would put a stick in it, and as you read the scroll, you would have to turn the scroll. It took some effort. You remember when Jesus went into Nazareth after his baptism, and they delivered to him the scroll. And the scroll, it wasn't like he looked up the passage that he wanted to read. The scroll was set for the reading of that day. And you remember that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, from the passage in Isaiah. So this was papyrus. We get our word, paper, from papyrus. They also would call the scrolls of the papyrus Biblos, from which we get the word Bible. How interesting. Sometimes they would use leather or parchment. They would take the skins of animals, young lambs, goats, calves, stretch it and tan it, and they would make smooth, light writing materials, very, very thin, called vellum or parchment. They're not the same, but I'm not going to go into the minute details of the difference. You might remember that Paul was very interested in this as he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:13. He said, "The cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, when you come, bring it, and the books, but especially the parchments." Why especially the parchments? In other words, what he's saying is, if you have to leave the cloak, if you have to leave the books, bring the parchments. These would have been very, very old scriptures that Paul was wanting to refresh his memory on, do some study in, and so on and so forth. Well, dealing with the skins of animals, they learned that they could actually cut them into sheets and lay them on top of each other, and they did this with the papyrus as well, and then they would fold it over and staple it, and they had a notebook, right? It was called a codex. The codex. Much, much easier to use than a scroll. And the codex with sheets, again, very much like our notebook. Some scholars suggest that the codex was actually developed by early Christians, that they did this so that they could easily copy and carry. Very hard to carry a big scroll. They're very big, they're very heavy. But if you made the notebook codex, you would be able to copy scriptures. And just as Nan and I have seen many places around the world, there are people who, when they come to church, they worship, they have their Bible study, and then they stay afterwards because they manage to find a piece of paper and a pen, and they want to copy verses from the Word of God so that they can carry those home with them. I had the privilege of baptizing the father of a family in India. Nan, of course, has been doing children's programs over there for 25 years. It's amazing. She's only 36. But anyway, for 25 years, and every time the children come, they get coloring books with scriptures, and they take these pages and they hang them in their home. And these little Hindu children had come to the children's program, took those home, and posted them up around the house. They have no decorations, so they're happy to have some brightly colored pictures they can put on the wall. And lo and behold, as the mother and father read those scriptures day by day, they came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I had the privilege of baptizing that father. And of course, we want to notice the tools of the scribe. You know, David says in Psalm 45, verse 1, "My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." What's he referring to? Well, he's referring to a scribe. He's talking about a scribe who is serious about his business because he always has his materials with him. If you were a good scribe in the ancient world, you were to be ready because oftentimes they were called on to write documents, to write death certificates, to write exchanges of land, to send letters. Many people could not write. They would use a scribe to send a letter to friends and family. And so the scribe had to be a ready writer. Well, what did he have to have with him? Well, he had to have a scribe's pen. Usually it was made either from a sharpened reed or a feather. You've seen a quill pen. They would cut a little nib in the end of it so that it held a bit of ink. He would have a ruler of some kind. I drive Nan crazy because I get little plastic rulers because I can't study a book without underlining. If you look at any book I've been through, you'll know that I've been through that book because there's all kinds of underlining. And to underline so that I'm not smudging all over the words, I use little rulers. And when I lose my ruler, I lose my mind. You have to have your ruler, okay? An inkwell. They would carry little clay inkwells with ink made from soot mixed with water and gum. So they had to have their inkwell with them. A sponge. This was for making erasures or for wiping off the pen when you got done, because as you can well imagine, if you let the ink harden on the pen, you've just ruined your pen. So they had to have some kind of a little sponge. A small knife. We just read about that in Jeremiah 36, the scribe's knife. Have you ever heard of a pen knife? This is where we get the word pen knife. It came from the ancient scribes. It's a very small knife, maybe with a 2-inch blade, always kept very, very sharp. It was to sharpen the pen and cut the papyrus into sheets, and the scribe had to have that with him. Then a piece of pumice was usually used to smooth the pen edge or for a writing surface, just a very small piece of pumice. If you were a scribe in the ancient world, life was not easy because you had to do your scribal work by volunteer. You had to support your family by raising livestock, herding sheep, raising a farm, some other kind of labor. The scribes themselves are kind of a mystery, and I want to, this might blow your mind. In studying the scribes, could you imagine if I were to tell you we're going to link together Jabez? Have you ever heard of Jabez? Mm-hmm. Everybody heard of Jabez? Melchizedek and John the Baptist. Can you imagine the links that would tie those three together? Well, you're about to learn them, so sit back and enjoy this. In 1 Chronicles 2:55, we read, "The families of the scribes who dwelt at Jabez were the Tirathites, the Shimeathites, and the Succothites. These were the Kenites who came from Hamath, the father of the house of Rechab." This verse, when I hit on it some years ago, actually I came onto it after the book, The Prayer of Jabez, came out. I was not very happy with the prayer of the book, The Prayer of Jabez. I thought the guy turned the prayer into a gimmick. However, it did drive me to start delving into the scripture and doing a bit of study. And I studied Jabez in 1 Chronicles 4. If you will, just turn there with me. 1 Chronicles. So we just read 1 Chronicles 2:55, and we find that there is a village named Jabez. The village, of course, was named after the man. 1 Chronicles 4 and verse 9. Now Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez. In the Hebrew, it's Yabetz, saying, "Because I bore him in pain." You would not be surprised, I suppose, to find out that Yabetz means pain. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me, that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain." What an amazing little prayer. And it says God granted him what he requested. Now, most people read into this things that I don't think are intended to be here. Bless me indeed. That little word indeed is important. It means not superficial. You know, most people, when they think of blessing, what do they think of? If you say God's really blessed so-and-so, what do you think of? His business is doing good. Everybody's healthy. Guy's making a lot of money. That's not what Jabez had in mind. To be blessed indeed is to be blessed with spiritual treasures. Oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory. So immediately, what do people think of?
Land,
lots of land. Well, if you look into the scripture and you study passages, you have them right there under the heading, the devoted man. Look at Psalm 18, 19, Psalm 31, 8, Psalm 118, 5, but especially Isaiah 54, verses 1 to 3, which uses almost the same terminology. Enlarge the borders of your tent. Has nothing to do with getting a bigger living place. It has to do with spiritual impact in the world. This is what Jabez is asking for. Bless me indeed. Enlarge my territory. For you and I, it would be like saying, give me bigger sphere of ministry. Let me impact more people. This is what he was really talking about. That your hand would be with me. That's divine guidance. When the hand of God is upon you, yes, there's protection. Yes, there's provision. But we're talking about keeping us in step with his will, plan, and purpose. That you would keep me from evil. Every one of us knows evil is at your door every morning. The opportunities for it, the sharp words that leave wounds that last the rest of someone's life. The careless statements that we make, the failure to step in when we could help or defend or preserve or whatever. It's always there. Keep me from evil. Notice that I may not cause pain. If you're a Hebrew and your name is Pain, you know, the Hebrews believe that your name was actually chosen by God before you were born. And therefore, the name you bore, Judah, who knew when Judah was born that his name would be Praise and that he would be the lineage of the Savior of the world? But that was the name that he was given. So to be given the name Pain, you'll even remember when Benjamin was born, Jacob and Rachel, and Rachel dies giving birth to him, and what was the name they gave him? Ben-Ani, the son of my sorrow. And Jacob changed the name to Benjamin, which is the son of my right hand, a picture of the Savior and a picture of his faith. So names were very important. So here's how I put all this together. Jabez prays this prayer, and the very first mention of scribes in the Bible is in the village named after him. How about that? This is where the scribe story begins. Not only does the scribe story begin there, they were not Jews. They were Gentiles. They were Kenites. Remember, Moses' father-in-law was a Kenite. a Midianite. The Kenites, through faith, aligned themselves with the tribe of Judah. They came into a link with the tribe of Judah through Caleb. You'll remember Joshua and Caleb, a Jew and a Gentile. How amazing. And so the first scribes were these Kenites who lived in a village that had formed as a result of the prayer of Jabez. And amazingly, in that village is the father of a tribe. And the tribe are called the Rechabites. The Rechabites. Turn, if you will, to Jeremiah 35. We just looked at Jeremiah 36. This happened just before the incident that we mentioned. I'll tell some of the story to save having to read the entire chapter. Jeremiah 35. Beginning in verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, same guy, evil, wicked, hated God, hated his word, son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go to the house of the Rechabites and speak to them and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Okay, this is a command of God. Jeremiah is a faithful prophet. He does it. So he brings them into the house of the Lord. And if you drop down to verse 5, it says, then I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups and said, drink wine. But they said, we will not drink wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, nor you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house or sow seed or plant a vineyard, nor have any of these things. But all of your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. And therefore they had remained faithful all the way down from the time of Jabez, which we're talking in the time of the judges, all the way down to the time of Jeremiah. And if you drop down into verse 18, Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab, your father, and kept all his precepts and done according to all that he commanded you. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, listen closely, shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. He shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. Did you know that somewhere in the world today there's a descendant of Jonadab who is a Rechabite, who is a believer, who is faithfully serving God? But that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is that the Rechabites lived in what was known as the Shepherd's Fields outside Bethlehem. And who were the first to come and stand before the Savior when he entered the world? The shepherds, who were the descendants of the Rechabites, who went back to the scribes in a village called Jabez because of a faithful man who prayed a prayer. That's pretty astounding, don't you think? But that's not the end of the story. We're only getting started. There's a little bit more information in your notes, but apparently, just as Elijah started the school of the prophets, it was in the village of Jabez that the school of the scribes began. And they became recognized and a very honored class in Israel. And they, unfortunately, as the work of scribes went on, it kind of passed to the Levites for a time. The Levites, of course, became corrupt. And when we come down to the time of Jesus, the scribes left the city of Jerusalem. Do you know where they went? Well, Let's not get ahead of ourselves. One of the most faithful scribes was a man named Ezra. On the 13th page at the top of your page, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach the statutes and ordinances in Israel. Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes in Israel. So now Ezra is the head of the scribal community. He taught the word of God. He also was the first to introduce translation of the word of God. If you read in Nehemiah 8, verses 4 to 8, you remember the story that Ezra took the scroll. He began to read from the Hebrew to the people who no longer understood Hebrew. They had now learned Aramaic, and so he had around him a group of scribes translating the word of God to the people. The same thing is going to happen when we end up in India soon. I speak, translator translates for the people. Same with Nan teaching to the ladies. They have their own Bibles, fortunately. The people in Ezra's day did not. But it was the beginning of the idea of translation into the common language. Very, very important. In time, as I said, the Levites became corrupt, and so the work of the scribes passed to the family of Zadok. You can read that in 1 Kings 1, 5 through 8. The Zadokian priests will be the ones who will rule in the millennium. Ezekiel 48, verses 10 and 11 says, "The sanctuary of the Lord shall be in the center. It shall be for the priests of the sons of Zadok." Why the sons of Zadok? Think of the story of the Messiah as you come down through the promises of the Old Testament. First of all, seed of the woman. And then you come down a little farther and you have seed of Abraham. And then you come down a little farther and you have seed of Judah. And then you come down a little further and you have family of David. There's a narrowing process that's going on. As a matter of fact, if I could illustrate in one diagram how God's plan works, if this is history and the cross is the center, everything narrows down to the cross, and then from the cross, everything spreads out. You go from the whole family of the earth to a woman. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Only the woman now involved. You come down to Genesis 12, now only a woman of the family of Abraham. Then you come down to Genesis 49, now it can only be a woman of the tribe of Judah. You come down to 2 Samuel chapter 7, now it can only be a woman of the house of David. And of course, we've studied the book of Ruth and how all of this comes together in a beautiful picture. So it's narrowing down, narrowing down, narrowing down to Mary. Mary gives birth to Jesus Christ. Right there, all of history is focused on that one person. And then what happens? Crucifixion, burial, resurrection. The command is given, go into all the world and make disciples, and everything starts spreading out, including all who will believe of every nation, every language, every tongue, every tribe, every family of the earth that will trust in Jesus Christ. It's really, really an amazing plan. But Ezekiel tells us that the sons of Zadok are going to keep the temple of the Lord during the millennium. What happened in the course of history, and we see this in the gospel story, is that the priesthood became corrupt. Before the time of Christ, the Romans, of course, took over the Middle East. The Romans found the Jews almost impossible to control, as everybody else had, because of their laws, because of their dedication to the law of Moses, they were unbreakable. Well, as has happened in our own country, the Romans discovered that if they could bribe the priests, they could control the people. Annas and Caiaphas were not legitimate high priests. They were priests who had been put in position by Rome because they could be bribed and they could be controlled. as this corruption within the priesthood developed in Jerusalem, the Zadokian priest, he's having a
nightmare.
He's running over the hills, watching butterflies. The Zadokian priests took copies of all the scrolls in the library of Jerusalem, and they fled to a place called Qumran. And they started a community called the Essenes. Nobody to this day knows exactly the meaning of the word Essene. But they were a community that were, and there's a lot of information, again, in your notes, I won't labor over all of it. They had certain rules that regulated their community. They rose before dawn to pray. They ate very simple meals. Their meals were only prepared by priests. They had to be kosher. They believed in daily ablutions in water, where the custom of baptism came. Makes you think of John the Baptist. You remember the story says of John the Baptist that he was in the deserts until the day of his showing to the people of Israel. Well, where exactly in the deserts? Probably with the Essenes. And what was his purpose? Again, we don't have time to go through all the scrolls. The Essenes believed that the time of the Messiah had come. As a matter of fact, they picked the day. They picked the day. April 1st, 32 AD. How did they know that? They knew the prophecy of Daniel. We've studied Daniel. Daniel gave us the exact number of days up to his coming. The priests at Qumran, the Essenes, knew that he was coming. They formed their community, listen closely, to prepare the way of the Lord. Where does that come from? Comes from the book of Isaiah. Who was it speaking of? It was speaking of John the Baptist. What did he say when they said, "Are you the Christ?" He said, "No, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." The Essenes believed that that prophet that Isaiah was speaking of would come from their group. There was something else they believed that was very interesting. The Melchizedekan priesthood, what was unique about it? The priesthood of Melchizedek was prophet, priest, king. That had ended with no line of succession. The Melchizedek priesthood was essentially done. They believed that the one who was to prepare the way of the Lord would anoint the final priest of the order of Melchizedek. The author of Hebrews tells us when that happened. Yep. The author of Hebrews says it was, "No man takes this honor to himself, but him who calls him, who said, 'This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased.'" When did he say that? Remember when he came up out of the water? The dove descended? It's all so very fascinating. You can read more about it in the notes. I'm actually pushing right up to the end of our time here. But so we see a link between Jabez, an obscure figure, Melchizedek, an obscure figure, John the Baptist, an obscure figure, interwoven in the whole line of history in the amazing, very intricate plan of God to guarantee that you and I would have the Bible that we hold in our hand. It's an absolute miracle. Now, we haven't even begun to touch on the languages and the archaeological discoveries. You're not going to believe some of the by chance things that happened so that we would have this book. They're in your notes. If you study them, I won't have anything to say to you next week. But actually, I will. Read through your notes and you will find some of the discoveries that have happened by accident. Remember, it just so happened always means God's hand is in control of history. And when a guy walked into a monastery and was put in a room and was given paper to light the fire to keep his room warm and looked at it and found out that he was looking at one of the most ancient New Testament manuscripts that they wanted him to use to light the fire. When you find out about a couple of adventurers from Oxford who go around 1900 to Egypt, to a place called Oxyrhynchus, and they begin studying a tomb and they're going to find treasures. They want to, you know, Indiana Jones their way to fame, right? They open this tomb and what do they find? A whole bunch of, not just a whole bunch, thousands, some estimate 2,000 stuffed, mummified crocodiles. Who wants stuffed, mummified crocodiles?
Right.
But they think maybe on the other side of the chamber, there's something hidden. And so they start throwing these stuffed and mummified crocodiles until one of the workers throws one and it breaks. And inside, they find the crocodiles are stuffed with ancient manuscripts, including the Gospels, including the epistles of Paul.
Wow.
And they found treasure, but by accident? Not really. And then there was the guy who went to study a manuscript, and they were suspicious of him because they knew he was a biblical scholar. And so they said, we will allow you to study this ancient manuscript 6 hours a day, but you cannot take any writing materials in, and we will search you when you come out. This man, you'll come to know him as Count Konstantin Tischendorf, was a master of Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. So for 6 hours, he would memorize a portion of scripture. That night in his room, he would rewrite the whole thing from memory. And within a summer, he copied an entire manuscript of the New Testament. So that you and I have that as evidence. Some of the manuscripts we have go back possibly to the age of the apostles themselves. No other ancient writings in the world have the evidence we have for the truth of the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean all the manuscripts are always accurate. What it does mean is, with over 5,600 complete copies of the New Testament and with over 20,000 major manuscripts of the New Testament and with at least 60,000 fragments of the New Testament, it's become pretty easy for us to sort through scribal errors, scribal mistakes, errors in spelling, and so on and so forth, so that we can be absolutely sure that the book we hold in our hand is the inspired Word of God. All scripture is given by inspiration. And as I've told you, that word inspiration is theopneustos, and it means it is God-breathed. This is the breath of God. And in the same way God breathed into the lifeless body of Adam the breath of life, and he became a living soul, when we inhale by faith the Word of God, we become a living spirit. By faith alone, in Christ alone. The breath of God is in this book. So let's always treasure what we have. And I believe that we are going to celebrate communion together tonight. So let me close in prayer, and then we will pass out elements and we will celebrate the amazing, not ritual, the amazing memorial that the Lord Jesus gave us to celebrate. So let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that by your stewardship, guidance, preservation, protection, the Word of God has come down to us alive and powerful. And Father, I just pray that as we hold your Word in our hands, and even more important, as we absorb it into our souls, as we read it, as we hear it, as we reflect on it, that we'll realize that his purpose is to infuse us with the life of Christ. He who is the living word, he who is the embodiment of every truth between the covers of this Bible, desires that we share in his life. In him was life, and his life was the light of men. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let that grace and truth be infused into us by the power of your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.